an Alliance event at the Walnut Grill in Wexford. If you guys are, if you guys want to walk in, there's food provided, and you'll get a chance to meet Jonathan Master, who is giving a brief talk on some of the things that have to do with our culture. And Jonathan's a great guy. Bob Brady will be there. He's the executive director for the Alliance. And so if you want to come out and say hi, that'd be great. It's at the Walnut Grill at 7 o'clock in Wexford. All right. Don, lead us into prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Each day is a gift from your hand, and we are delighted for each one. Father, we're mindful that when we were yet sinners, we had no hope. We had no real joy, though we may have had pleasure, but that pleasure was only fleeting, temporal, and it would lead to our demise. But thank you for the joy set before us, for indeed it is joy and life, even in the land of the living. But as we anticipate that celestial city, our hearts rouse to remember that it is a joy inexpressible. And so, Father, as we gather here this morning, we come to study that which is ours in Christ, that which the Spirit applies to us ever continually. And we ask that your hand would be upon us as we study these things, not only so that our minds might be lifted up, so that we can look to the heavenlies and anticipate what is to come, but also so that we can understand what is now, what we possess in Christ, what our lives ought to look like, how they ought to be continually conforming to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our brother, because we've been adopted into your family. Father, we realize that we live in a sin-torn world and difficult things happen. Tragedies happen. And we're thankful that Dick Johnson's daughter was able to escape with her life with only minor injuries, and yet the trauma of that event will stay with her long. But we're confident that even your Holy Spirit will work in her, minister to her, and enable her to overcome even this. Father, we're thankful again for the preservation of her life, and we're thankful for the many good things that happen in our lives that escape our notice, that we take for granted, that we ought not. And Father, we give you thanks that we can come here today. We pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace. Father, we pray for Dr. Master tonight. We ask that your hand of blessing would be upon him. And we pray for the gathering this evening. And Father, we ask that you'll bless us now as we study your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. This evening, 23 through 31. Don, I noticed that you played something distinctly Christian today.
Oh, wait, what's that?
In anticipation for prayer, rather than over the rainbow, like last time. All right. Well, today let's look to at Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. Oh, don't say it was Rock of Ages,
yes,
Don.
It is Rock of Ages.
I know Rock of Ages. That was over the rainbow. You know, I want to tell you something that I think is exceedingly important. I think that one of the things that we need to remember when we pull out our Bibles is that we're pulling out the Word of God. And that can become something that loses its impact on us. It's like anything else. You know, we can get used to it, desensitized to it, And yet we're pulling out the Word of God. This is God's Word preserved for us by immediate providential preservation. God superintended the care of His Word from the moment Paul or Peter or whoever it was,
or Jesus,
wrote the words that He intended them to write. He preserved those words. He preserved them throughout the ages, and we have God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it doesn't wander from the truth. We say that it's infallible, it's true, and it's authoritative. So let's give our attention to Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 23, because it is God's Word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And that's the word of God. Yes, that's. I am so close. I know. You know what I need to do is I need to write it down, you know? Anytime I ever needed to do anything like that, I always had to write it down. It was the simple things that just, you know. All right, well, I want to talk to you today about three things. I want to talk to you about some introductory matters. I want to talk to you about the fearless faith of Moses. I want to talk to you about the courageous faith of Moses. And I want to talk to you about those things. And you'll see how they're a little different than the things that we talked about last time. So let's get started with the introductory things. And first of all, I want you to notice that when we read the book of Hebrews, one of the things that's, that stands out for us, I think, is the content of this book. I mean, it's rich in content. You can't get into it for very long without realizing that there are some heavy theological topics here. Melchizedek being chief among them, those sorts of things. But I want you to also notice that this draws upon the Old Testament scripture in a wonderful way. So we have Psalm 40 pulled up in. We have passages from Genesis, like chapter 15, drawn up in. We've got Psalm 2. We have Psalm 45, Psalm 102. All of these passages from the Old Testament just drawn up in to the book of Hebrews. So it's not only theological, it's saturated with the biblical text, and that's where the theology arises. But then it's pastoral, and I've said this to you a number of times. I've said that this man is a pastor. He has a pastor's heart. He knows how to deal with people. He doesn't simply say, you, fail, that sort of thing. What he says, look, I have some hard things to say to you, and I need to hear those hard things too. But let me say them to you because you need to hear them. And then what he says after he says those hard things is this. He says, but you know what? I think better of you than the worst possible outcome. I think best of you. And I think that's a pastoral tone that he takes with these people to whom he's writing. And I think that's encouraging. So there's a lot of content here and it's wonderful. But I want to tell you something. There's more than content here. There's style. You know, when I proposed to my wife, it was, hey, you want to do this thing? It wasn't that bad, but it wasn't that great either. You know what I mean? And I'll tell you, I wish young Bill Obaker was here. I don't see him, but I wish young Bill Obaker was here, because maybe you've seen young Bill Obaker's proposal to his wife.
The film.
Have you seen it?
Well, that's not Bill.
Yeah, young Bill.
It was the other son.
Jordan. Yes, Jordan. Hey, Bill. Tell Jordan we're talking about the wedding proposal. Okay? And tell him he missed out. He had a chance to be highly exalted and he blew it. Now, this was a proposal. I mean, the man made a movie about his wedding proposal. It's one of those, my wife shows it to, we just had it out this past Lord's Day. We had people over to our house, young couple, they're going to get married. And my wife's going, let me show you this. And I'm thinking to myself, every time my wife shows that video, I think I get a little smaller. Now that's style, right? I mean, I had the content, will you marry me? Right? But he had the style. I want you to know that the author to the Hebrews not only has content, but the man has style. The man knows how to convey his message. He knows how to deliver it, to get it across. And I think that one of the places that we see it elsewhere, but one of the places that we see this is in the Hall of Faith. Now, what I want you to see is that style worked out, but I want you to see it as we lead up to it too. I don't want you to just see it there in the Hall of Faith. For instance, I want you to notice the way in which he does this. In chapters 7 through 10, he deals with Moses. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about the figure of Moses. What I'm talking about is the covenant that was made with Moses. We hear things about the sacrifices and about those things that were sacrificed and about priests and so on. So we see the Mosaic legislation dealt with in 7 through 10. But I want to show you something that I think is stylish. I want you to notice that it's not just about Moses. This is about Abraham. And I want you to notice how it's about Moses and Abraham. Look in chapter 6. In chapter 6, what do you find? You find things that pertain to Abraham. And then in 7 through the beginning of 10, you find things that deal with Moses. And then in the end of 10, you find he returns to things pertaining to Abraham. And you'll remember that we talked about how Genesis 15 was really emerging through the latter part of chapter 10. So one of the things that you get is this. You get Moses inside of Abraham. And I think that's just remarkable when you really think about how it is that he's weaving these things together, and especially so when you think about the fact that he talks about the Mosaic covenant as being the first covenant and then the covenant with Christ being the second covenant. You see, he knows there are more than just two covenantal aspects. He knows that there are more than two covenantal exfoliations. He knows there's a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with David. He knows those are in addition to Moses and the new covenant. But the way in which he deals with the Mosaic covenant, he deals with it because he knows that there's a problem surrounding its understanding. But he doesn't exclude the other covenants. And he weaves those other covenants in. And this is the way he weaves the Abrahamic covenant in. I want you to notice something else. When you look at the Hall of Faith itself, when you look at what two people are dealt with in the majority of the Hall of Faith, Abraham and Moses. We dealt with Abraham the last time, but now we're going to deal with Moses. But I want you to notice how they're woven together. It's almost as if we have something of a pattern here, an ABC, CBA pattern. Let me show it to you. So, for instance, if you look at the beginning, A and A, Abe leaves Ur, Moses leaves Egypt. B, Abe is a stranger in the land of promise. Moses is isolated. He has to leave Egypt and he finds himself among the Midianites. And then C, the deliverance of Isaac, and then C, the deliverance of Moses in the bulrushes, in the basket in the bulrushes. So there's a wonderful way in which the author, the preacher, is weaving together these stories. He's been helping us to see that Abraham, you can't understand Moses without also understanding Abraham. You can't do it. I want to tell you something. I want to just pause and tell you this. The reason I say this is because I was somewhere not too awful long ago. And somebody said to me, well, why is everybody always all so exercised about the stuff that happens in the Old Testament? Like, for instance, why is Jonah, for instance, all exercised about the Ninevites? Because they're not saved anyway. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever saved. So why are they all exercised about this? And you know what? When you look at the covenant of Moses and you have a misunderstanding of the covenant of Moses, you might understand what this person thought, because their next statement was, how was a person sort of saved in the Old Testament anyway? Was it through the obedience to the law of Moses? And I said, well, no. I said, if you understand what Paul says about Abraham in Galatians 3, it says Abraham believed the promises, he had faith in the promises, and Paul calls him there a believer. And therefore, there are believers in the Old Testament as they look forward to Christ revealed under the covenant of the Old Testament. So how do we understand the law? Is the law then another way of salvation? And the answer to that is absolutely not. And this is what we've been going over. We've been saying the law is not another way of salvation. The law was for a people redeemed in order that their lives might be shaped and fashioned after the character of the one who redeemed them. But the law was not given to them so that they could obey it and be saved. But that is what it had become. You see, and because it had become that, the preacher has to deal with that sort of thing. So this is, I think this is all absolutely important. I think underlying this, this is why you have to understand that Abraham cannot be divorced from Moses. Abraham contextualizes for us, at least in so far as Paul is concerned, that there are believers in the Old Testament, and they're believers in the same way we are believers. They were believers by looking forward to Christ through the promises, and we are believers by looking back at Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, so I think that's important. I think that's why am I all exercised about why this style? Well, that's why. Because you know what? We have to understand that sort of thing, because it's vital. Well, this is no mere repetition. What we have here is not a repetition of what we saw in Abraham's life. What we have here is something different. Abraham was a pilgrim, stranger in strange land. What we have here is faith under fire. What we have here is Moses, who has faith, bristling up against the world. And you see, that becomes, that becomes right where we live, right? We are there. And so this becomes, I think, a topic that's important to us. And you see it in verses 23 and 27. They didn't fear the king. You know, Moses' parents didn't fear the king, and Moses didn't fear the king. They had faith. They didn't fear. How was it they didn't fear? Well, let's talk about that. Fearless faith stands on the promises of God. But what does that look like? Well, let's start by seeing what that looks like in fearless faith that sees. Let me stop, because I know I didn't get through the introduction the last two times ago before there were questions, and I know there may be questions this time. So any questions that you have, want to talk about? I kid you about asking questions, but I enjoy that time. So do you have any questions? That's not saying I won't harass you when you ask. Who are you pointing to?
He's pointing to himself.
Well, he went like this.
He wonders where his microphone is. He wants a personal microphone. We have Bill's match. They work good.
The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in God's promises.
Yeah.
Of the deliverer, or however God was going to do it. But they did not specifically have faith in Jesus Christ.
They had faith in the Redeemer who was to come.
Right.
And they had faith. They So for instance, I said this. Go ahead, you finish.
No, that's fine. I mean, right. I mean, it would. You were saying we're only saved by faith in Christ.
Yes.
But the fact of the matter is, we can be saved by faith in God's deliverance through His method, His Redeemer.
Yeah. So, for instance, like in Isaiah 53, right? Take that in with 1 Peter. Is it 1 Peter where he says that the prophets sort of long to look into the prophecies and know the person about whom they were speaking? And so, for instance, you know, they didn't know, right? They didn't know. But here's the deal. The deal is, you would have said, somebody, you know, think about Mrs. Isaiah. Mrs. Isaiah walks into the room. She's reading over the shoulder of Mr. Isaiah, and she's reading Isaiah 53, and she says, "Now, who would that be?" And he leans back and he says, "I don't have the foggiest idea who that is." Right? I know this is who it is, and I know this is what he's going to be like. I know this is what he's going to do, but I don't know. But I know there's a minister in the denomination in which I serve who is a Jewish man who went over to Europe. He was a PhD in psychology, went over to Europe, and ended up running into some of Francis Schaeffer's folks over there. I think he may have even stumbled into LaBrie. And somebody opened the Bible and read Isaiah 53. And he said to them, in light of living in the new covenant, where people know who Isaiah 53 is, they read Isaiah 53 to him, and he said, "How dare you read the New Testament to me, a Jew?" You know what I mean? So Isaiah may have sat back and said, "I haven't the foggiest idea who that is." But a Jew who has some understanding of who Jesus is knows that's Jesus. Right?
Blue or red?
I don't need it now.
these are a gift.
I think something else is really important. Because, when you think about... I want you to think about it like this. I've said this to you before, but this is important. Let me see the blue. So, you know, what do you have? You have the covenant of grace. Okay? You have the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is over five different exfoliations. It's one covenant of grace. What are the covenants in the covenant of grace? What's first? Covenant of works comes prior to the covenant of grace, right? And
the,
so
the covenant
of works precedes the covenant of grace, and so with Adam's break of the covenant of works, there needs to be the introduction of the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace has five exfoliations. The first is Noah. And Noah preserves the stage of redemption. And then there is what? There's the Abrahamic. Abraham is the first character called out on the stage of redemption in covenantal promise. And Abraham is given three promises. You will be a people living in a land and being a blessing to the nations. And then what's next? The Mosaic Covenant is next. And the Mosaic Covenant is when they inherit the land. And God says to them, now, in order for you not to be like the other nations, so that you'll be a blessing to the other nations, I'm going to give you redeemed people a law so that your lives are shaped by my character. And then the next covenantal exfoliation is a Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant really promises a king. And then the final exfoliation is the new covenant in Christ. And so in the new covenant in Christ, those covenants are fulfilled. Now, here's the thing. Here's the important thing that I want you to notice. I want you to notice, for instance, that the experience of a Christian person never rises above the revelation that they're given at the moment. In other words, you don't have... David is not, for instance, living the Christian experience post-cross. He is living according to the revelation given at the time. so that our experience as Christians living post-cross starts where their experience ends. In other words, what I mean is this. I mean that we should never look at the Old Testament and say, I wish I had their spirituality. Because ours ought to take off from where their spiritual experience ends. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Good? Yeah.
Where would Genesis 3:15 fit in the 5?
Okay, so here's a... Let's do it like this. Okay, let's not move like that. Do it like this. So if the covenant of grace is here, then the covenant of works is here. Genesis 1 and 2 are the covenant of works. Genesis 3 is the breach of the covenant of works. And Genesis 3 is also the introduction of the covenant of grace. And then, so for instance, Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, right? The Savior will come, born of a woman, right? And the serpent will strike at his heel, and he will crush the serpent's head. I put Genesis 3:15 together with Galatians 4:4, but that's okay. Anyway, but the idea then is this. They knew there was a Redeemer, which is why Noah's dad Lamech named Noah Noah. Because he said, maybe this is the one who will give us rest from the curse. So all the way back in Lamech's time, they understood Genesis 3:15 in the oral tradition to be promising a redeemer, right? A redeemer who would come.
So are you saying that's what the name Noah means?
Yeah, Noah means rest, right? I mean, I think it says that. So Genesis... I think it's Genesis 6 where Noah is introduced. Is it Noah? Is it Noah 5?
At the end where Lamech says...
Oh, yeah. Yes, very good.
Don't challenge Dom on where things are in the Bible.
Yeah, so when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground... that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So rest or relief. Yeah. Okay?
Jeff?
Yeah. Yes.
Come on, Bill. Let's hustle up there.
You said that the experience of a Christian never rises above the revelation they are given.
Well... I want to make some qualification to that, but go ahead. I do.
I mean, you used it for a general description.
Yeah.
But I wonder if that's also true on an individual, at moment-by-moment basis. So basically, as a Christian, you never rise above the revelation that you're given. I guess that would mean you could be very religious... or enthusiastic, but that religion enthusiasm may be carnal until you've been given a greater revelation. This is confusing. I'm confusing. I'm just wondering how much that can be applied to individual experiences of Christians.
Yeah, I'm not, you know, I thought I knew where you were going, but I'm not sure I do. But let me think about that a second. But let me go back to my qualification. My qualification is that the prophets during this time had a greater intimacy with God than was typical, which is why Amos says, I think it's Amos 3 that says, God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. And so there was an intimacy that the prophet enjoyed with God in the Old Testament that was uncommon and perhaps uncanny. Which is why in Acts chapter 2, when Joel is brought into the picture and it says, you know, sons and daughters will prophesy and dream dreams. I think with all my heart that he's not saying we ought not to be looking for our children to dream dreams and prophesy. What he's saying is that the new covenant brings an intimacy that was only enjoyed by the prophets of the old, but now is enjoyed by everyone in Christ. That's the idea there. That's the idea. I think it's when you think about like the individual stuff, Sometimes I don't know, because when I read, for instance, some things in the Old Testament, I think personally, someone, and how do you maybe, I mean, David was a prophet, right? But not everybody was a prophet that wrote a psalm, for instance. But some of those psalms are pretty heavy spiritual experiences. I think, and go beyond my own experience in certain circumstances and instances, right? Like, have a boldness of access to God that I'm supposed to have according to Romans 5. So I'm talking generally. I think that's an open question about individual experience. I think it's a good question to raise, but I'm not sure I have a good answer for it. Yeah.
You went back to Noah about the covenant of grace, but actually if you look at Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned,
yeah,
and then God said, but
yep,
I'm going to provide for you someone that's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Yep.
After he bruises his heel. Up until that time, Eve didn't have a name, the woman. Then Adam named her Eve, the mother of all living. Why would he say the mother of all living when he knows he just broke the covenant of works and it was death for him? Because he knew that in the promise there was a redeemer coming.
Or it could be, I want you to think about this, they were created to have a continuous posterity if Adam obeyed, right? So it wasn't like he was running around going, hey, you know what I mean? Like to his wife, hey, you. You know what I mean? I think that it could be the fact that they reiterate her name because now that God has cut the covenant of grace with them, that she is going to be the mother of all living despite their sin.
Well, she was named, how could I say it, generically, woman, because she came out of man, but she didn't have a personal name like Jeff or Bill until the promise came.
Yeah.
By the same token, Adam was not personalized until she was personalized. Just a generic term.
Yeah.
Both ways.
Yeah. Yeah.
I prefer Jennifer or Belinda.
And they say, we'll call you Jennifer.
In terms of early Old Testament revelation, I think of Jude, Jude quotes Enoch, 7th from Adam, saying, I see the Lord coming back with 10,000 of his angels. So even pre-flood, you have such an incredibly sharp vision of who the Lord is and what he would do.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's move on and let's look at the fearless faith that sees. I'm going to speed through some of the beginning of this because it's just reiterating some of the things I've already said. This is Hebrews 11, 1, and it's summarized, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the description, remember, not definition, of faith. There are two things about that. First of all, eyes, you have eyes of faith, you have eyes to see an unseen reality. And then faith is evidence for those realities. And it's sort of like the 3D glasses that we talked about the last time. And there's the quote from J.B. Phillips, which I think is a good one that helps us to remember that. Now, what about an illustration of this in the life of Moses? Well, it's Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. They illustrate this. How so? Well, think about the context. The context was Pharaoh was killing all of the male children. Male abortion was going on. It's just a terrible slaughter. Why? Because they had forgotten Joseph. The people of Israel were becoming numerous. God's covenant promise to Abraham was being fulfilled. Egypt was like a nation incubator, if you will. And so Israel was growing within the nation of Egypt so that God would take them out of Egypt and move them into the land that he had promised them so that they could be a blessing to the other nations. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in the context of that, Pharaoh says, hey, these people are becoming more numerous. If we're attacked, we may find ourselves in a bad way because they may side against us. We need to start dealing with this problem. So they kill the male children. Now, is it because they find it morally appalling that this is taking place, and so they hide Moses, or is it something else? Well, I think it's something else because the text says it's something else. The child was beautiful, says the text. Now, you want to say, what? When you read that, you say, every parent thinks their child is beautiful. I don't know. You know, maybe we can just say this in this group because we're men. I didn't think that when I saw my son. Like, I remember the first thought that I had of him. I looked at him and I said, wow, he looks mad. Like, right? Like, you know, he looked cold and mad, you know? And so I didn't say, oh, a beautiful child. But hey, moms maybe, right? Look at that child, say beautiful, you know, and everything. But is that what this means? I think the answer has to be no. And we're given a little insight into why the answer has to be no when we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Stephen, in his sermon, says that they discerned that this child was beautiful in God's sight. Not beautiful in their eyes, but beautiful in God's sight. Now, I'll tell you what else we could do. We could say something like this. We could say, well, maybe it was that they understood that life is given by God, and so, you know, maybe it was that they were saying, well, life is given by God, and he's, you know, all children are beautiful in his sight, and so let's try to preserve this child. Well, maybe, but I doubt it. I don't think that's really what was going on. I think that they had an inner conviction that God had born unto them a redeemer. And I think that we understand that, not only because they understand that, but the text tells us that Moses understood that about himself. And where did he learn that? Probably from the woman who weaned him, who was his mother. Now, the result was then that they did not fear. So they think about this. They had this inner conviction that this child was beautiful and beautiful in God's sight and would be a deliverer of the people, of his people. And so they didn't fear the king's edict. Now, two questions. How did they know? How did they know? In other words, how did they know this was a beautiful child in God's sight? How did they know that? Well, I want you to know that when we try to deal with that question, we have an inherent difficulty. And the inherent difficulty in answering the question, how did they know, is me. And you. Why do I say that? Because how did they know turns into how would I know? How would I know? That's how we begin to approach the question, how would Amram and Jochebed know that this child was beautiful? And we can't start there. We can't start with how would I know? We have to start with how would they know? How would they know? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us how they would know. Do you remember? I'll tell you how it does. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Remember what it says? It says that, look at what it says. Go back to chapter 1. It says, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his son. Now, what's the point? He has spoken to his people in many and various ways in the past. Now, when you think about that, how did they know? I don't know. Did they know by dream, vision? Did a prophet come to them? Were they told in some way other than that we know of? Was it a theophany, for instance, that we're not told about? I don't know. But I do know this. I know that God communicated to them in some way, shape, or form that this child was beautiful in his sight and was to be a deliverer. They knew. But you see the immediate application of what he's saying to the people in Rome. The immediate application has to be, if Amram and Jochebed knew that this child was a beautiful child and a deliverer, because God long ago spoke in different ways, and he spoke to them, giving them this conviction, and he's spoken to you today through his son. Are you listening to God's revelation in his son the way that Amram and Jochebed listened to God in the past? And really, that's the immediate point of application when you think about it. The interesting thing is that Amram and Jochebed are told that their son would be a deliverer. Isn't it interesting that we're told that God's son is a deliverer? I think when you think about that, very interesting parallel. And so, just like they knew their son was going to be a deliverer, we know God's son is going to be a deliverer. And the question again is, are you listening to that son? Well, courageous faith. I want to finish up.
Hey, Jeff?
Yeah.
In the NIV, it says the parents, quote, were quoted saying, because they saw he was no ordinary child.
Yeah.
I don't know if Ted Woods got his Bible hub in his hand. Do you know, is there a difference in the translation, or is it meaning similar things? Beautiful, and it wasn't ordinary.
Well, it's either Acts 7:20, or it's Hebrews 11, 23.
Because they saw that the child was beautiful, in the ESV, and in the NIV, it says, because they saw that he was no ordinary child.
Okay, you work on it, come back to us. Go ahead.
Do you have any comment on
that? I don't have any comments. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
If you tie it
in
Acts 7, it's beautiful there as well.
Say again?
Acts 7. Isn't Acts 7? Somebody needs to read Acts 7.
7:20, isn't it? 7:20. Acts 7:20. At this time, Moses born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. 7:20. Acts 7:20.
The Hebrew is 11:23.
I don't think unusual gets beautiful in God's sight very long.
No, huh?
They saw that he was no ordinary child, was the NIV.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, isn't that the non-inspired version?
Yeah.
No, just kidding. Yeah. I'm kidding. I am so kidding. That is a joke.
By not keeping beautiful, it loses the reference back to 7.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
The word can be translated lovely, fair, or beautiful.
Ah.
So it must have that sense.
Yeah. That's, probably NIV is trying to give something of a sense.
And the NIV in Acts does say no ordinary child, so it keeps the same pattern.
Ah.
Well, the NIV.
There you go.
The NIV in Acts uses the word no ordinary child.
Yeah.
Bob.
Jeff, can't we say that Abraham was beautiful in God's sight?
Yeah, I think so.
I mean,
yeah.
There are several.
Yeah, right.
Deserve that title. Thank you.
You bet. Well, go ahead.
This is very interesting.
Yeah, please.
Because Hebrews talks about a city, they were looking forward to a city.
Yeah.
And the Greek word osteos comes from the ostu, which means like an urban setting.
Uh-huh.
And the implication is because it's a city, it's beautiful.
Huh.
So it's not like you would say Trey Bell or Bo or what, something like that. It's interesting because that almost ties in with the whole idea of the city that
yeah.
they're looking for.
Yes.
It's just like, it's Hebrews uses a kind of a highfalutin Greek.
Yeah.
It's a little more exact.
Yeah, right.
It does.
Yeah, that's Osteos. Cool. That's
it
cool.
It means an urban setting, hence beautiful.
So the people mirror the city they're going to.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. Well, let me look. We're getting near end of time, and I want to make sure that I address some of the stuff that I wanted to address at the end here. So let's just talk about this for a minute. So when you look at this last section, and you look at this courageous faith, you have to I think you have to remember that when you think about courage or courageous, the word core comes from the Latin word heart. The idea is the person with heart, or the faith that has heart, is what's at root here. This faith that has heart was in his parents and not in him because it had some kind of a biological or genetic flow to it, but because God gifted it to Moses. And when you look at Moses' life, you see two things that are absolutely important. You see the fact that Moses breaks from his past. Now, the fact, here's why I think this is so important and so very practical. It's practical because I think Hebrews helps us to understand something that we all know intuitively, and that is that sin is actually pleasurable. You know, the person who tells us that sin is no fun is a liar.
Who said that?
Right? I mean, I want you to think about it. The person who's partying and doing the things that they ought not to be doing, I want you to know they're having fun. That's got a temporal joy to it. And they wouldn't be doing it if it didn't. And that's the idea here. The temporal pleasures of Egypt are what is in focus. And Moses enjoyed those things. If the people of Israel were pining toward cucumbers and leeks, him having lived in the palace, what was his heart pining toward had he let it? And my point is that we all know the pull in some way or other. Something pulls at us and reminds us of the temporal pleasures that we once enjoyed. And the whole idea is there has to be a break from that. And that leads to the next point, that he has eyes to see what is yet unseen, but knows that what is unseen is a lasting joy. And he sets his eyes upon that. You see, that's why in the world's eyes, when you say, I'm a Christian, and somebody says, hey, come on, let's go out and party tonight. And you say, no, I don't do that anymore. They look at you like, what? Don't you remember the fun we used to have? Come on, man, let's go. And you go, what do you do for fun now? Oh, my wife and I go to this Bible study. You know, they're going, what? Why? Why are they saying what? And that's, I'll tell you why. Because they do not have eyes to see what is unseen. And they cannot fixate upon that joy that you're learning about, which is not just an academic issue, but a real heart issue. You know to the depth of your core that this Jesus Christ reigns and lives in you. And he's a joy. It's a joy to have him in you. It's a joy to have the Holy Spirit in you producing fruit in you. And they can't see that. The trouble is, right, that sometimes we get caught up with those people who remind us in ways that we ought not to be reminded of those pleasures of the past. Or sometimes they get a hook in our heart and they begin to pull us, you see. And that's really the challenge. The challenge for us is to keep our eyes fixed upon the pleasure and the joy of the unseen, which is Christ, and avoid the temporal pleasures, which are fun now, but will only lead to our death and demise in the end. You know, in fact, I would say this to you. I would say to you, you know, the fact of the matter is that anybody who has been redeemed by Christ and has fallen back into that old lifestyle, you know the immediacy of the guilt brought into your life as soon as you participate in something that you once participated in and no longer participate in. You know the immediacy of that guilt. But I want to tell you something. There are people who also know how to dampen that guilt so as to not have a sense of it any longer. You know, I have a friend of mine who after his divorce got his life involved in some serious drugs. And and came out of that lifestyle. And I doubted him at first. I really did. I was like, he asked me to write him a letter to the court, and I said, you know what? I really don't know you well enough. You know, I'm not going to do that. And the guy said, no problem. He ended up doing jail time in Ohio. He ended up doing jail time in Pennsylvania. And you know what? That guy ended up, several years later, that guy and I were doing evangelism together, and where I had planted a church before being here. And that guy knew the gospel. He was, and for years was on fire for the gospel. Got a job working back in the union where he had been working, and started being exposed to the old life. And to this day, he's doing those drugs again. And I saw him, and the guy was so ashamed he couldn't even come near me. He wanted to get out. We saw each other in a funeral home where one of his buddies, one of our common buddies, had died because of drugs. And it was actually my brother-in-law. And we had contact with one another. The guy wouldn't even talk to me because he was just ashamed. And you know what I told him? I just told him, I said, brother, I said, I want you to know something. I said, repentance is real. And he was just so ashamed. You know that, I think it's a real danger. This is a real danger. And so courageous faith puts its eyes on that which is unseen and continues to look. In spite of, you know how it is, right? You get around people and they, you know, they're dangling the things off to the side so that you can see them. Come on, man, let's go this way, you know, let's go this way. And you got to keep your eyes on the thing that will give you lasting joy, which is the person of Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
Just real quick.
Yep.
When you started the lesson, you started talking about the Word of God, how significant it is in our lives. And then somebody brought up about the relationship that God had with the prophets.
Yes.
That we have that same relationship.
Yes.
So, are we the last prophets?
Well, I tell you, I think that in some sense, we all participate in the three offices of Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? Prophet, priest, and king. We all are in some way people who proclaim the word. We minister the gospel to people in need. And we're to have dominion over this world, right, through the dominion mandate. And so there's a sense in which we participate in those offices of Christ in some general way. I think the minister of the gospel participates in the prophetic office in a way more particular that sort of emerges from the Old Testament into the office of apostle, then flowing into the office of minister. So I think that it's a more of an emphasis, but I think that there's a general way in which you can say, yeah, that's true. That there's a participation by the saints in those offices. Did you want to follow up on that? Or?
No.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, any other questions? And then I'll pray and we'll depart. No? Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Lord, remind us that the lasting joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and though that's difficult, we know it's true. We have eyes to see it. We have a faith that bears witness to it and is evidence to it. Father, we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that you will keep us away from those temporal joys that are to our own demise. We pray, Father, that you will keep us from them and that you will keep us close to you. And so let us draw near to you, Father, and know your presence. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
No.